Related to the matter of choosing and particularly changing jobs, I was given this past week a letter that was written by someone who, in my simple judgment, needs to consider the possibility of a job change. I want to read this letter to you. It's written to an insurance company by an unknown author, and it starts out, "Dear Sir, I am writing in response to your request for additional information. In block number 3 of the accident report form, I put trying to do the job alone as the cause of my accident. You said in your letter that I should explain more fully, and I trust that the following details will be sufficient. I am a bricklayer by trade. On the date of the accident, I was working alone on the roof of a new 6-story building. When I completed my work, I discovered that I had about 500 pounds of brick left over. Rather than carry the bricks down by hand, I decided to lower them in a barrel by using a pulley, which fortunately was attached to the side of the building at the 6th floor. Securing the rope at ground level, I went up to the roof, swung the barrel out, and loaded the brick into it." Are you getting the picture? "Then I went back to the ground and untied the rope, holding it tightly to ensure a slow descent of the 500 pounds of brick." Just wait a minute. "You will note in block number 11 of the accident report form that I weigh 135 pounds. Due to my surprise of being jerked off the ground so suddenly, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I proceeded at a rather rapid rate up the side of the building. In the vicinity of the 3rd floor, I met the barrel coming down. This explains the fractured skull and broken collarbone. Slowed only slightly, I continued my rapid ascent, not stopping until the fingers of my right hand were 2 knuckles deep in the pulley. Fortunately, by this time, I had regained my presence of mind and was able to hold tightly to the rope in spite of my pain. At approximately the same time, however, the barrel of bricks hit the ground and the bottom fell out of the barrel. Devoid of the weight of the bricks, the barrel now weighed approximately 50 pounds. I refer you again to my weight in block number 11. As you might imagine, I began a rapid descent down the side of the building. In the vicinity of the 3rd floor, I met the barrel coming up. This accounts for the 2 fractured ankles and the lacerations of my legs and lower body. The encounter with the barrel..." I may have difficulty getting through the last 2 paragraphs of this. "The encounter with the barrel slowed me enough to lessen my injuries when I fell on the pile of bricks, and fortunately only 3 vertebrae were cracked. I am sorry to report, however, that as I lay there on the bricks in pain, unable to stand, and watching the empty barrel..." "Watching the empty barrel 6 stories above me, I again lost my presence of mind and I let go of the rope. The empty barrel weighed more than the rope, so it came back down on me and broke both of my legs. I hope I have furnished the information you required as to how the accident occurred." Oh my, well... Besides that one guy who obviously needs to seriously consider what God's will may be for his redirection in career, there are lots of us that face the question, sometimes a terribly difficult question, of what we ought to be doing as far as our jobs are concerned. You remember a few weeks ago we took this survey of our church family, and one comment that was on that survey, let me share with you. One person wrote, "In the last 10 years, I've had at least 20 jobs, reason being that I never felt contented. I guess it's a matter of trying to find my niche and also what my fortes are. My problem is I don't feel any more settled now than I did then." There are many extremes in job tenure. The one extreme of the person that rather frequently changes jobs, the other extreme of the person who stays in the same job, sometimes with the same company, for an entire working life. Neither person may be particularly happy or particularly unhappy with either the changes or the lack of change, but at least that illustrates the extremes to which we go. Or there may be some, like one person who said to me in the hall a few Sundays ago, "I love my work and I wouldn't change for anything. I'm just absolutely delighted in it." It seems to me that most of us, at some time or other, have given rather serious consideration to changing jobs and even changing careers. At some time or other, we've been pushed to that, perhaps by boredom, perhaps by the offer of another job, perhaps by being fired, perhaps because of finances or some particular struggle, maybe because of health reasons. All kinds of different reasons bring us to at least the contemplation of redirection as far as job is concerned. Seldom, if ever, is the decision an easy one. For Christians, it's a decision that is often seasoned and ought often be seasoned with prayer and concern, many times with figuring and thinking and worrying and dreaming. Our purpose tonight is to give a biblical and a practical framework for handling career changes and choices. But first of all, we need to get a background scene. And that background scene is found in seven rather basic steps to finding God's will, really, for any decision in life. We're told in Ephesians 5:17, "Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." It really is a foolish thing, as Christians, to have the opportunity to know the will of God for any decision and not to know it. We're told in Psalm 32:8, the words of God, "I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." Now, I take those as rather clear-cut directions and commitments from God that he is anxious for us to know his will. And it's on that basis that I suggest you the seven steps for determining the will that God seeks to make known. The first step is a right relationship with God. We must have a right relationship with him that includes salvation, a commitment to the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives, the confession of sin, and a daily walk with him. In several previous occasions, we've made reference to Psalm 66:18. The psalmist there testifies, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." We talked about that a few weeks ago in regard to prayer, but the principle carries over into the discovery of God's will, that we can't knowingly be in rebellion against God. We can't knowingly be ignoring sin in our lives and leaving it unconfessed and expect then that God will show us his perfect will for what we should do. I've been freshly challenged this past week from several different points of view with the words of the first three verses of the first psalm. There we are told, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers." That's the description of someone that has a right relationship with God. Now, by that, I don't mean someone who has reached final spiritual maturity. It's not to say that we cannot know God's life short, or God's direction short of perfection. But it is to say that we need to be sure of our salvation. We need to have made a commitment to the lordship of Christ. We need to have our sins confessed, and we need to be seeking to walk daily with him. A second step in finding God's will, which follows and really is quite coordinated with and parallel to the first, is Scripture. In Psalm 119:105, we read, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The Bible gives to us 90% of all that we need to know of God's will for the occasions that we face in life. That means that 9 times out of 10, God's will is clear for us. We don't have to pray and ask for God's will concerning dishonesty. We don't have to seek God's will concerning whether or not we're going to marry a non-Christian. We don't have to seek God's will concerning whether or not we're going to steal something, anything like that. We already have God's will for 90% of the situations that we'll face. The other 10% is based upon obedience in the first 90%. But my guess is that in most of the situations that we're going to face, 90% of them, that we can find from Scripture already clearly delineated what we should do and what God's will is. A third step is prayer. 1 Peter 3:12, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. We ought pray on the basis of a right relationship and on the authority of Scripture that God will show us his will. Simply ask him, remembering that God has committed to us that he wants us to know his will and he wants us to follow it. A fourth step is the assessment of circumstances, that God will use the circumstances of our lives as his instruments to mold and shape the direction that we should go in the finding and the filling of his will. The key here is not that we exclude circumstances, but that we keep circumstances in their right order, that circumstances must be number four and never number one. Somehow we have a tendency to put circumstances at the height of the list, and then after circumstances, bring in a right relationship to God in prayer and Scripture. A fifth step is the seeking of counsel. The sage of Proverbs says in Proverbs 15:22, without counsel things go wrong, plans go wrong, but those with many advisors, they succeed. There must be godly counselors. That's back to Psalm 1 again. Let me parenthetically add a few things here. I believe that as Christians, we never go it alone. We're in it together as far as the Word of God is concerned and God's direction in our lives. That's why it's tremendously important that whenever we seek God's will in anything, we seek the counsel of godly fellow Christians. But the way we do it makes a huge difference. We need to beware of some very typical dangers in seeking counsel. The truth of it is that we tend to seek and listen to counsel that we want to hear. That means that when we pick out the person that's going to give us counsel, we tend sometimes unconsciously to go and select someone that we believe is predisposed to say exactly what we want them to say. Beyond that, we tend to interpret counsel in ways that we like best. Most of us, when we hear counsel from someone that we dislike, we tend to either write off the person or write off the counsel or reinterpret that counsel to mean something other than it was originally intended to mean. A third danger is that we tend to lead our counselors to tell us what we want to hear from them. And as someone who has long and often been involved in counsel, I know very well that people that come and seek my advice can be very manipulative in giving to me information which will predispose me to say the things that they want me to say. That's not the kind of counsel we ought to seek. When we seek counsel, we ought to have some clear criteria. First, we ought to seek godly counsel, not the counsel of the wicked. We ought to seek the counsel of someone who knows the Lord and walks in the Lord's ways. Secondly, we ought to seek the counsel of someone who is going to be forthright and honest and direct with us. Someone who's going to be open and candid. And my guess is that if we tend to be hearing from people everything that we like, that perhaps we've either gone to the wrong counselor or we're misinterpreting the counsel that is being given to us. At least some of the counsel probably isn't going to quite square with everything we have always assumed. And finally, the person from whom we seek counsel ought to be a person to whom we are later accountable, so that we check back with that person and see whether that counsel has been adequately followed as originally prescribed. Once that counsel has been sought and that has been added to become the fifth item in the list, we come to a sixth step, and that is the actual decision. With all of these steps followed, it's time to make a preliminary decision. We ought to live with that preliminary decision as if it were final, as if that's what we're going to do, but probably not telling anyone that's what we're going to do. Live with it for whatever is an appropriate period of time, maybe a week or 2 weeks or a month, it may even be a longer period of time, and think and act and pray as if that decision has been finalized, continuing to take advantage of all the things that come from these other steps. And then finalize that decision with the conclusion that God has led to it. Psalm 37:4 says, take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I believe that God will cause us to desire the right things as we step through each of these aspects of the discovery of the will of God. The seventh, and maybe it's a surprising one, is action. There's an interesting little line in the last part of Daniel 11:32. It says there that the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Many people discover the will of God and don't do it. And that is really a tragedy. To go through all the steps and find out what God wants and then not do anything about it. Certainly take action. Apply that which God has told us so that we can take advantage of God's very best as it comes into our lives. Discovering and doing the will of God is seldom easy or quick. When someone tells you, oh, don't worry, the will of God is easy to find, in all probability, that person has seldom struggled really with the depths of what the will of God is all about. The will of God is usually not easy to find nor quick in coming. It's usually difficult. And the repeated references within Scripture of waiting upon the Lord imply just that, that it takes time to find God's direction in our lives because God uses the process to shape us in the direction that He wants to go. Well, as I mentioned before, these steps apply to all kinds of things, but specifically we want to talk tonight about changing and choosing as far as jobs and careers are concerned. When it comes to changing jobs, there are lots of wrong reasons. High on the list of wrong reasons are very typical reasons. Things like money, escape, status. Money, that we make the decision to switch jobs simply on the basis I can make more bucks in that job than I can make in this job. Escape, simply on the basis I've had it with all these people, I've had it with all these problems, I've got to get out of here and go someplace else just to get away from where I am. Status, simply to get a better job, a better title, a better company, more prestige. Now, that's not to say that those things aren't factors in the selection of a job. Clearly, they are factors, and they ought to be factors. But they ought not be determining factors, because there's never enough money. And if you seek to escape, the chances are those same problems will recur elsewhere. And the status that is given can be transient and inadequate. It's just that those reasons aren't good enough reasons for the Christian to make a switch in employment. What then are some possible right reasons? Well, high on the list ought to be to obey Scripture. Suppose that your company calls upon you to lie, to steal, to cheat, to murder, to commit adultery, to obey some other or disobey some other clear command of God. Then you've got a choice between Scripture and that job. And that's an A number one reason for a change. Or perhaps there is some other mandate of Scripture, such as adequately providing for your family, and that's where the money factor comes in. And you recognize that Scripture says, I must supply the needs of my family, but I can't supply the needs of my family on the income that's going to come from this job. Therefore, in order to obey that Scripture, I need to switch jobs and move on to another one. Or it may be that God has called in His Word to fellowship, gathering together of the saints, or ministry, or some other service, and on the basis of seeking to accomplish that part of God's will, it's necessary to switch to another job. Another reason, right reason, for changing jobs is family. So that we can properly care for our family, we may need to move to another job. A relative of one of our Wooddale families recently quit his job to move to another city so that family needs could be met, recognizing that the need of his child was sufficiently great that he was willing to pick up roots, quit his job, and go elsewhere. Now, it seems to me that we often hear stories of people that switch their jobs and change geography and then expect their family to come along, whatever the consequences may be. How much better a rationale it is to say that these formative years, say, of a child's life may require that the job be switched, and in that particular case, the person didn't have another job to go to. The priority is that we say that God has called us, first of all, to meet our responsibilities as far as children and spouse is concerned, and only secondly, as far as employment is concerned. On the other side of it, An employee may turn down a promotion or a raise or a transfer because it's not in the best interest of a family member or spouse or children or whatever. A third right reason for changing jobs may be ministry. Suppose God has laid it upon your heart to minister to certain people in a certain place at a certain time. Maybe it's overseas. And on the basis of God laying that potential ministry on your heart, you say, okay, I'll take an overseas assignment to Europe or to the Orient or some other place because then I can fulfill the ministry that God has called me to. Or again, it could be the other side of it, that God has called you to a ministry here, and that ministry must be fulfilled before a job switch can take place. A fourth right reason for changing jobs is jeopardy of spiritual life. Suppose, for example, that you're a new Christian. You've just come to the Lord and you're growing significantly, say this year here in the life of Wooddale, growing through preaching and teaching and discipleship and fellowship and the ministry of the church. And then a relocation opportunity comes along. And you conclude to take that relocation opportunity could mean a jeopardizing of spiritual growth in your life at this point. Let me suggest that you consider putting off that change because spiritual growth is more important. There may be the person who says instead, I was growing spiritually someplace else, and I've come to the Twin Cities and my spiritual life has dried up. I was immature as a Christian. I was being discipled elsewhere. Then maybe that's the call of God to go back to the place because it says that the spiritual growth is more important than the job that we have before us. Or maybe your present job puts you into situations where you're tempted to immorality or some other sinful misconduct. Then God calls you to get a new job so that you can there mature and grow until you have the strength to handle those kinds of problems. A fifth right reason is normal transition. You've finished a project, you've finished a degree, you've reached retirement, all good and normal reasons as part of God's process in life that he's already been directing in. Another right reason is job loss. Someone reaches retirement, or is laid off, or is fired. Tonight in the News and Needs, and just about every Sunday night in the News and Needs, and as we rub shoulders with people in the life of the church, we continually become aware of people who don't have work and are searching for jobs and would like to have a job anywhere, somewhere. These are very difficult and frightening times for many people. This ought to be taken then as an opportunity from God to make a switch that he will lead in. And a seventh right reason may be because of a lack of fulfillment or a mismatch. It's altogether possible that a bad choice was made once before and a right choice needs to be made now to correct the mistake that was made in the past. Or it may be that you have a job that's beyond your capabilities, or maybe a job that doesn't begin to use your capabilities, or you're just simply out of place, you're mismatched, it's not where you belong, it's not the place that God would have you, and so that becomes a right reason for a transition as well. All of these may be valid reasons for a job change. However, they must be seen primarily as instruments that God uses in that grid of those seven steps of coming to know the will of God. They're tools that God gives to us. I hope that though we remember in all of this that God's primary thrust in Scripture is not on the selection of a job, but in our behavior once we have a job. In other words, most of the things the Bible tells us is what we're to do once we're in an employment situation, not primarily how we get into it. But there are some principles. Principles for choosing a job, whether it be for the first time or in selecting a job as far as a career change is concerned. High on the list is the principle to know yourself. To take time to know your gifts and your desires and your limitations. So many significant problems arise because people really don't know the way they are. We sometimes think that we're great artists and that we're insightful managers and we're super secretaries and oh, we just have everything going for us and we really don't understand ourselves at all. I'd suggest for all of us that we pray to God and ask him to show us our true selves, that we listen to the counsel of other people, that we take seriously the assessment of other people about our abilities and our skills, that we be content with who we are that we not try to be someone else, that we don't seek to compete and to measure up with other people, that we be God's person, and that we come to terms with who we are and what we are, and seek the employment change that God would have for us on the basis of the people that God has made us to be. A second aspect of choosing, once we've come to terms by God's grace through that process of prayer and counsel and self-assessment, knowing ourselves, is to be realistic. In choosing a job, we need to choose a job which best fits who and what we are. That we get the right data about our jobs and we compare it to who we are. Outstanding in this consideration is the matter of Christian service. Do you know that surveys show that up to half of the missionaries that go to the mission field never return for a second term of service? There are many people who think that if they become employed in Christian service, in a church or a Christian organization or in a mission organization, that then everything will be fine. That simply isn't facing up to reality. If anything, the context of serving with a Christian organization is going to make things harder rather than easier. One survey comment that we had reflected on what it must be like to be a missionary. And I'm sure the Troutmans will particularly delight in this because this comment said that missionaries, all they do is study the Bible. And it's just an unrealistic assessment of what a missionary's life is like. Reality is that many missionaries become so consumed with the change in culture and the routines of life and a new language and an oppressive climate that they dry up spiritually. I'm not sure that we always take it seriously as a church that we pray for the spiritual lives of missionaries. If anything, they're going to have less time for Bible study than if they were here and in our jobs and in our lives. We need reality. The realism that God gives to us in the selection of a job and a career change. There are all kinds of points of reality. It's reality that if you're 50 years old, you probably cannot become an astronaut or a professional athlete or a physician or a lot of other jobs. It's too late, too old. If you have a family that's dependent upon you, it's reality that you probably can't go back to school for 10 years. It's reality. It's reality that if you've been fired from several jobs and if you've repeatedly gotten poor reviews from supervisors and managers, that the problem is probably with you and not with all the bosses and all the supervisors and all the managers. Realism is not easy, but it is healthy. It's part of a Christian commitment to honesty, that we be honest with ourselves and that we be honest with others as well. A third principle in choosing a job is to be faithful now. If you're considering a job change, then God calls you to be faithful in the job where you are before you move into another job, to serve God well and do your best there. In fact, what happens in the future job may be dependent upon your faithfulness in the job that you're now in. Do you remember the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, that God does not give more until we have properly been stewards of that which God has given to us? Someone says, well, that's kind of tough for me because I don't have a job. How can I be faithful if I don't have a job? I mean this most seriously. Consider that unemployment is, by God's measure, the employment that you now have, and that that is your occasion and opportunity to demonstrate your faithfulness to God. Determine that you're going to be faithful to Him in unemployment, in anticipation that He will bless you in the future employment that you'll have. Consider your unemployment to be your job. Set goals. Put in 8 hours a day looking for a job and working on it. Put in the normal amount of time, the 40 hours or more per week, in preparing for the job that God is going to lead you to. It may well be, in fact often is, that faithfulness to God in the job of unemployment is the basis, the key, to getting the right kind of job in permanent employment. A fourth principle in choosing a job is to share with others, and that's the great joy that we have as believers. Again, that we don't have to go it alone. And so I'd suggest that you get other Christians, ask them to pray for you on a daily basis, and don't just do that off the cuff or on the run. Ask someone if they'll pray for you on a regular basis. Don't ask them to make a commitment right there on the spot. Ask them to consider that and then get back to you, or you get back to them about that. Pray together with them. Seek God's direction and their godly advice. Seek the counsel of Christian friends on an ongoing basis. Let your family and church participate in the decision that you make. And again, if it comes to the matter of full-time Christian service, which I'm delighted many people within our church family are considering, remember that the biblical principle is that we never unilaterally or alone go out into the service of Jesus Christ. The principle in Scripture is always that we seek the community endorsement, that we're together as the people of God. A fifth principle in choosing is to dedicate your job to God. For Charlene and for me, before our children were born, we dedicated them to the Lord. And in similar fashion, it's good that before we ever get a new job, that we commit to God that when He gives it to us, it will be His job, that He will be the boss, that the money that is earned will be His money, that the life that we live will be His life. That we do that before we matriculate to a college, before we accept a new position, before we move into the new office and the promotion, before we sign a contract, before any of those things happen. And so we've come full circle, back to our first study, that we're all full-time workers for the Lord, that He's our boss, that He is the one to whom we answer, that we live and that we work for His glory. Years ago, a baby was born that was destined to die. Actually, a price put on his head, not his alone, but others along with him. He was marked for death, but God supernaturally intervened and saved his life. He was named Moses. He grew up with all the advantages in the court of Pharaoh, the emperor of Egypt. He was an aristocrat. He had a good job, a good position. And then just about the point of midlife career change at 40, he switched jobs and left all the comfort of the court of Pharaoh and moved out into the desert to become a shepherd. And he spent 40 years in his second career, 40 years in a career that some would consider to be far less than those high and lofty positions he first held, until he was 80 years old, when many people would say, "I'm retired and I don't need to work any longer." And then he had a career change again. This time, instead of being an aristocrat in the court of Pharaoh or a shepherd in the desert, he moved into a new job where he became the leader of the nation of Israel, the lawgiver of Sinai, the spokesman for God Himself to His people. The God of Moses is our God too. The God who directs and changes and molds and uses us, sometimes at 40, at 80, at any point in life, giving to us His direction and His will, all for our good and for His glory. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, it seems that all these things are either pressing upon us and are very practical advice that we need to do something about on Monday morning, or else they're rather distant because we haven't chosen or changed jobs in a long time, and we don't anticipate that a change is upcoming. But Father, we know that You are deeply concerned that we follow Your will, because You know that that's the very best for us and the most glorifying for You. I pray tonight especially for people that don't have work, that are looking for it, the people in our own church family, that You will help them to take these principles and walk through them, and that You'll find just the right job and clearly show that it's Your direction. For others, Lord, who are struggling with changes, I pray that You will, through Your Holy Spirit, direct them, give them comfort and discomfort at the places where it belongs, and show them just what You have for them. And may their future employment, whether in the same place or a different place, be the place clearly of Your perfect will and choosing. And for all of us, Father, may we live life walking with you and experiencing your direction so that truly we can bear the name Christian as the mark of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of our lives. In his name, amen. Good night.